We are in Romans chapter 9, and I am excited about Romans chapter 9. You've got notes, and what we're discussing here in Romans chapter 9 is the idea that God has chosen Israel. Now, right away, your mind goes, in most cases, goes to the idea that if God has chosen Israel, then He's chosen those He wants to save and those He doesn't want to save. It's the doctrine of predestination or election, called Calvinism. That could be true. That may be something here. But that is not even the concept. That's not even the context of this chapter. This chapter is answering the question, well, what about Israel? What happened to Israel? Because Paul just finished making all kinds of promises to the Christians that God will never leave you. He'll always be there. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but what about Israel? They got separated. And Paul's saying, well, not so. They didn't get separated. And his point, as we begin this right here, his point is going to be right up front as we start teaching tonight, is going to be Israel failed because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. But understand, their rejection of God cannot affect their calling as a nation for a purpose. Why? Because God called them and chose them for a purpose before they even did anything. Understand, Israel sinned and was set aside. So did that cancel out the plan of God? No. Israel cannot cancel the plan of God because Israel didn't start the plan of God. We're not talking about individual salvation. We're talking about the institution of Israel, this group of people called Israel. So Israel will never be set aside. No, even if Israel runs away, even if Israel rejects God, God will simply punish them and bring them back. There's nothing in here about individual salvation. It's about the institution of God called Israel. And the same thing is true for us in the church. The church has been called. We're going to see as we go through this, as we mentioned last week, in Israel, it says, well, look in chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So we've got two things going on here. We've got the institution of the nation of Israel that God has called, and there is no individual in the institution of Israel, and there is no generation within the institution of Israel that can cancel out the plan of God that He has for Israel. They may cancel themselves out of the plan. They may cancel their generation out. For example, 70 AD, they all went off into dispersed and destroyed by the Romans. But that didn't destroy Israel. It destroyed that generation. Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, destroyed the Israelites, brought them into captivity. Sennacherib came down, and Sargon and Tiglath-Pileser came against the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes from Assyria, destroyed them. So they've been destroyed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. Individuals and generations were destroyed. So what happened to Israel? Well, that generation is history. But the plan for Israel remains. Why can't the Babylonian or the Assyrian or the Roman generation cancel out the plan of God? Paul's going to answer that. Because they had nothing to do with starting it. God started Israel, and God will finish Israel. If He needs to set this generation aside, He will. If this individual wants to reject God and go to hell, they can. But Israel's plan will continue. And so I think as we look at this, we can see these things fairly clearly. Let's begin reading. Have I prayed yet? Ooh, I don't want to be preaching like that if I haven't prayed. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank You for the chance to be here. We thank You for Your word. I do ask that Your Spirit would lead and guide us as we look at these things. I ask that we would have insight, that we may make correct application. Father, we do want the truth and not just my doctrine or some man's doctrine. We do want Your truth, and I ask that You lead each one of us into that truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Let's begin. Well, I got on the notes verse 10. Let's begin in verse 6. And what we talked about last week is the plan that God had for Israel, and that even in the starting of Israel, the choosing of Israel, many people were set aside. People like Ishmael was set aside. Keturah's sons were set aside. Esau was set aside. It wasn't just the natural descendants of Abraham, even from the get-go, because there are many natural descendants of Abraham that were rejected. Not rejected because they failed, but rejected because they weren't chosen to be the ones that carried the promise. The promise is going to be that they'll be a blessing to all nations. It is not as though God's word had failed. Verse 6 of chapter 9. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So it wasn't just Abraham's offspring. They had to come through Isaac. Well, Isaac had the twins, Esau and Jacob. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, or the promise to the nation of the nation will come through. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. He is not making a case for how people are saved. He's making a case for where the nation of Israel or the institution of Israel came from. It came through a promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation because the world needs a representative of God in the earth, and Israel's going to be that representative. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. It wasn't Abraham. It was through Sarah's son, Isaac. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now, Isaac's going to have the twins. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Again, because we've been blindsided and hit so hard with predestination, this kind of thinking, well, obviously, Esau went to hell and Jacob went to heaven because God chose that, but that's not even the context. The context is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is not going to come through Esau. It's going to come through Esau, or not through Esau, but through Jacob. It's not by works. What is the not by works, but by him who calls? What's that about? Not by works. That not by works is not about salvation. It's that God is going to choose Jacob to produce this nation so that he might work in the earth. What happens if that nation fails? What happens if that nation rebels against God? They never got there. They were never chosen because they did anything, right? They were chosen because of God. So it is not by works that Israel was chosen. Now, I know in Ephesians it talks about we're saved by grace, not by works. That's true. But that is not what we're talking about here. Just because it mentions the word works or not by works, it's salvation. No, it's the call of Israel. Israel was chosen to do a work of God, not because they were going to have done something good or were going to do something good, but because God chose them. It goes on and says in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you look on your notes, where are we at here? I skipped verse 13, I'm sorry. The older will serve the younger. Watch this verse. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, the predestined mind, the election, Calvinism, or however that you think right here, goes, Jacob I love because I got, okay, I'm being sarcastic here, okay? God would be saying here, I love Jacob because I chose Jacob, and I hated Esau because I didn't choose Esau. And so now Jacob is going to go to heaven or have eternal life because God chose him. Esau will not have eternal life because God said no. And so on the day of judgment, Esau will stand before the throne of God, and God, he say, why don't I get eternal life? Because you've rejected Jesus Christ. Because I hated you. So go to hell. It's like, what? You talk about disgruntled workers. It's like, why are we here? Because God didn't want you. And so the thought right there, it's going to come up right here. Look in verse, where is it at? It's the next verse, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, not at all. Now watch. The scenario I just described for you, if we were in a private room just talking amongst ourselves without God listening, as if that were possible, I would say, is it fair that someone is just not chosen and they go to hell? We'd say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem very just. Well, better not say anything. It's God. And so the idea here is it does seem unfair. It does seem unjust. And the answer to that from the predestined crowd is, what, are you challenging God? Well, it just doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't have to. He's God. So the whole idea of what is right all the time for anybody in every place. Do you understand? I mean, right is absolute. Right is right for God. Now again, we're going to talk about this in a minute. God is beyond our understanding. He's beyond our wisdom. He's eternal. But he still makes sense. Just because you're eternal doesn't mean you don't have to make sense. And just because God gives us a standard of righteousness doesn't mean he is so much more righteous than us that his righteousness is really, to us, seems evil. Wow, he is so righteous, he's wicked. Oh, I don't understand it. No, you're mortal. It's like righteousness is righteous here and in eternity. God demands us to treat other people fair. It's one of the requirements of the institution of government is to be just. Well, what is just? Just is treating people fairly. And our understanding of fairly would say, God, you're not being fair in your judgments right here. And so that begins to break down. And even as Paul goes through here and says this, is God unjust? Not at all. Paul's saying, no, God is not unjust. And the answer would for predestination and some of those people that would talk like this would be, it doesn't seem just to us, but it is just because he's God. So we really can't understand God's justice and righteousness? No, it's beyond our understanding. That is a bad answer. That is a bad way of understanding it. What is our hope of mimicking God, of copying God, of being Christ-like, if his justice is unjust? It violates the whole concept of absolutes, of God's character. Well, let's look at this. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you want to put that in the context of salvation, you've got a huge problem. God is unjust. He's sending people to the lake of fire because he decided he didn't want them in heaven. But he's going to punish them because of the decision they made or didn't make. They didn't accept Christ, and so they go to the lake of fire. Why didn't they accept Christ? Because I didn't want them in heaven. So they're being punished because of your... Hey, I'm God. You don't understand my justice. No, I don't. And if that's the case, I lose all momentum for studying the Bible. If as you begin to peel the layers off the Scripture, you begin putting things together, you're going to eventually get to a place where it doesn't make sense. I finally arrived at a place I understand God. How do you know? Because it doesn't make sense. Well, that means the deeper I study, the more confusing it's going to get. So then you know that old song? The more I study, the more I know, the more I know, the more I forget, the less I know. So why study? You never sang that song? We sang that in school all the time. The context here is not salvation. The context is the nation of Israel. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let's talk about the word hated just one moment before we go to the book of Malachi. Jesus told his disciples, he says in Luke, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my followers, you're going to have to hate, and he lists mothers and fathers and families and all these other things. He doesn't mean hate with a vengeance. Like, I want you to hate your parents like you hate ungodliness. He means you need to hate everybody in comparison to how much you love me. And that is what is being said because Esau, my friends, wasn't hated by God. I mean, the word hated, as in he had Esau born, and then from that point on, the wrath of God just kept coming and coming, and Esau, oh, Lord, have mercy. No, I hate you. And just kept hitting him with bolts of lightning. Hated him so much, he wouldn't let him die. Just kept zapping him. That's not the hate he's talking about. Because Esau, remember, even after he lost the inheritance, he was still blessed by Isaac. He still, when he met Jacob coming back from Padan Aram, coming down from the north, Esau was loaded. In fact, Jacob said, here, you can have some of my sheep, trying to bribe him. He's like, I don't need these. I got more than you got. He wasn't like a wretched old man wandering in the wilderness trying to find food. He was so successful that he becomes the nation of Edom. I mean, that's pretty good. I mean, how well did he do? I became a nation. I mean, I would like to leave an inheritance for my kids. Esau left the nation. Pretty good. And territory. And God didn't hate Esau because when Moses, you know the story, when Moses came up out of Egypt, and well, you know, they'd been 40 years wandering the wilderness, the promised children, because they wouldn't obey. They're heading down towards the bottom of the Dead Sea. Went across the bottom of the Dead Sea. Are going to come up through Ammon and Moab and come into into Jericho. You know, across the Jordan River. But as they wanted to cut through Edom or Esau's territory, Moses sent ambassadors in. Hey, can we come through your territory? And Edom said no. So Moses asked again. At that time, they came out with a letter that said no, but they brought the army out and stood on the border and says, we said no, and we brought the military this time. God told Moses, you know I hate Esau. Just tear up their land. We don't even lie. I don't even want them on the earth. You know what he told Moses? He says, you better go around. They don't want you in their land. It's the land I gave them. Do you understand? I would like to be hated like that. So many possessions that Jacob doesn't need to bless me. I leave an inheritance that becomes a nation, and then later on, generations later, four generations later, my nation is still prospering, and the people of God arrive at my border, and I say, I don't want you to pass through my land. There's 2 million of you. You'll tear up our interstate. Go around. Right, God? And God says, that's right. You better walk around, because if you go in there, you'll lose the war. Because that's Esau's territory. I gave it to him. Do you see hate in that? They understand what I'm saying? That is not hate as in I'm going to tear him off the map. Go to Malachi. Let's look at the context. The context in Malachi is exactly the same thing as what we're talking about here. We're talking about the nation of Israel. The love that is being described here is the idea that he chose Israel, set them apart from the other nations, and says, this is the nation I love. This is the nation that I'm going to show mercy to. When Israel rebels against, God even told that told Moses, when they rebel against me, I will disperse them into the nations. I will punish them. And then I will bring them back. I'll destroy a generation for rebelling against me, but I will not destroy Israel or my promise or my purpose for Israel. Why? Because I've chosen them. I have a plan for Israel. I'm going to use them. Now, that is different than the other nations, and this is dangerous. Listen, the same people that teach predestination do not understand Israel and their doctrines either. They do not understand Israel. They think Israel's passed away and we, the church, are now Israel. It's like, well, that's goofy. I bet you believe in predestination too. Mm-hmm. The United States of America is founded on God. It's got godly principles. But the United States of America is not the chosen people. The United States of America is a nation with a government under God, indivisible, the whole deal. But when we rebel against God, God will remove us from the earth. He'll wipe out our society. We'll become dust in a museum somewhere, if there's still museums at that time, and life will go on. He doesn't need the United States. He will use us, he will protect us, he'll work with us as we're a nation, but when we rebel, he'll eliminate us and we're gone. There's no promise to America in the Bible. Israel, on the other hand, does have a promise. Israel has been dispersed by the Assyrians, taken into captivity by the Babylonians, overrun by the Greeks, overrun and dispersed by the Romans in 70 AD, and you know the story from the last 100 years, what's going on, and you can read the newspaper what's going on today. But they come back. They keep coming back. How come? Because of this right here. Chapter 1 of Malachi, beginning in verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel, the word of the Lord to Israel, my covenant people, through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. What's he mean there? Is he saying to Israel, you remember, I just want to write a book through Malachi, the second to last book in the Old Testament. I want to make sure Israel knows that I sent Esau to hell because I just didn't like him. And I planned it that way. Is that the message of Malachi? What does he mean? Esau I have hated. The idea here is just like Israel is different than the United States. The United States can come. And the United States can go. God will use us. God will prosper us. He'll bless us. He'll love us while we're here. But when we decide to rebel, there is no eternal covenant with the United States of America. there is with Israel. So in that sense, God has loved Israel, but in comparison, He hates the United States. Why? Because when you rebel, you're history. I don't love you like I love Israel. I'm not going to take you into captivity and bring you back 70 years later. I'm not going to disperse you around the nations for 2,000 years and then reassemble you like dry bones, put flesh in you, and you become a mighty army. Once I disperse you, you're history. You got this chance. You mess it up. I don't care. I guess I hate you. That's what we're talking about here. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Israel has just said, when God says, I have loved you, Israel's question was, well, how have you loved us? That's how ignorant they were. How have you loved us? Because you're a special nation. But what we're in going into captivity. We've been overrun by the nation. This doesn't seem like love. No. The love I'm talking about is the fact that you cannot lose the plan I have for you. You may lose an individual. You may lose an entire generation. But you'll never lose the nation of Israel. I've loved you, and I will always keep Israel alive. We'll go on. But Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. He gave him an inheritance. But Esau, like all the nations, eventually seem to go. They decline, they become corrupt, they become wicked, and God says, that's enough of that, and wipes them off the map. And what happened to Esau? What happened to their inheritance? The desert jackals have it now. It's gone. But what's going to happen to them? Nothing. They're history. How is that different than Israel? Israel's inheritance may be set aside. It may be occupied by the Gentiles for a while, but Israel's inheritance will always come back to Israel because Israel, God has loved. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. Oh, right. Israel may go into captivity and God will promise like He does in Isaiah, I will bring you back. Esau may go into captivity, and Esau, they all may sit over in captivity or in dispersion and say, we're going to regroup. We're going to go back to our land. We're going to rebuild our cities. He says, you can try, but you're not going to. You can't come back. I've canceled it out. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land. In other words, when they get to a place of being wicked, that's it. You are now a wicked nation and eliminated from history. When we read in Isaiah, as we have been on Monday nights, Isaiah is called a righteous tree, a righteous oak. They're called the people of God. They've got the nature of God, but they didn't. They were people just like Esau's people were people. They rebelled against God. They were taken in captivity, but they're going to be brought back, and they will be remembered as a righteous people because God is going to take them through this series of discipline and judgments, and they will be brought back and receive the inheritance. Esau, when he goes into judgment, boom, you're a wicked people, and you're gone. There's no promise that Esau will eventually become a righteous oak of God. You had your chance, you declined, boom, you're done. I want you to notice as we're going through this, when it says, Esau I have hated, it doesn't mean that he looked down the corridors of time and hated him throughout time. It means Esau did not receive the covenant of God. And so Esau does not have the guarantee as a nation to always be there. And when they decline, they will disappear. They will not come back. They'll be classified as a wicked nation. Let's read this on here. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And this is a prelude of what's coming in Romans and other in throughout scriptures, talking about Pharaoh, is God will always receive the glory. God will always receive the advantage. He'll always receive the benefit. Even if a people wants to rebel against God, His word is going to be proven true. And when they see it, the nations will say that they're in awe of God for His word being true. Again, I want to point out as we close this right here, this part of Malachi. Malachi, or Esau, like all people that come under the judgment of God, are under the judgment of God because of decisions they've made, because of their volition. They made decisions which led to actions, which led to judgment, which led to them being eliminated. God did not say, I'm going to create this person so that I can destroy this person. Not so. Not absolutely. In fact, that may have been Lucifer's accusation. It's not recorded in the scriptures. But the idea here is Lucifer has come under judgment. He rebelled against God. And he was sentenced to the lake of fire. Matthew records that. Sentence, he says, they'll be sentenced to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So clearly in Scripture, this is scriptural. Satan has rebelled, or Lucifer has rebelled against God. He has been called to account and judged by God, and he is sentenced to the lake of fire. But none of that has happened yet. Lucifer is still, as it says in Peter, roaming in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He has conversations with God throughout Scripture. He talked with Jesus several times. We have him in the book of Job. God talking to him like he's trying to prove something. In other words, Satan is guilty according to Scripture. Satan is judged according to Scripture. And his destiny is the lake of fire. The question is, that I don't know why people don't ask it more often. What is he doing on the earth? Why is he still here? If he's guilty and he's been sentenced, why did God say, on your way to the lake of fire, I would like to have you go down there and just mess with the people for a while. Just cause some problems. Because I'm a just and fair and loving God. Does that make sense again? God is loving. God is fair and just. So he sent Lucifer to torment us. Oh, don't you dare ask that question because God's wisdom is greater than your wisdom. Okay, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why did God put Lucifer in when he's supposed to be in the lake of fire? Would you want running around on the playground at school with all of your kids playing a murderer on his way to prison? He's escaped, but well, he's headed towards prison, but he's just going to pass through the playground for a while. That doesn't sound loving. That sounds crazy. The word Satan means accuser. The word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. And you put those, that's where they come from. It's been his name throughout Scripture. You put those together and you get the impression that at some point when Satan was accused and sent to the lake of fire, that there would have been some kind of accusation against God, like, you are not a very just God. Because you created me, Lucifer, and you knew the future of what I was going to do, and yet you went ahead and did it. So actually, this is not my fault. Because you, God, could have stopped all of this by not creating me in the first place. But God went ahead and made Lucifer, knew what was going to take place, and this whole fall comes from Lucifer's rebellion, the fall of man, all takes place. And Satan's accusation would have been against the justice of God or the wisdom of God. And so that explains part of the reason why we're here. Is that what God is doing now is, as it says in Ephesians, is God is making known to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the wisdom of God through the church. That God is more than just power. God is more than just all the attributes that would have been demonstrated that day when he told Lucifer, you are going to the lake of fire. God says, oh, you don't think I'm just? You don't think I'm fair? You don't think I'm loving? I'm going to have a recess in the trial. Lucifer sends him to the earth, casts him like lightning to the earth, creates man after that. And man is now going to be his object by which he is going to demonstrate to the angels and all of the universe the character of God that is much more than just absolute power. It is just. It is fair. It is loving. And that is being demonstrated in our lives today. Eventually, you understand, we're called witnesses. Witnesses in time. We witness to other people. But Paul says, do you not realize that we will judge angels? He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, they can't handle their own life. They can't handle their own disputes. He says, do you not realize that the day is coming where the believers are going to be the one who judge angels? The word would be rule angels or judge angels. And you tie that together with witnesses being called to account or called to testify. There's a day coming where our lives are going to be the witness in the courts of heaven when Satan is trying to make this accusation again. You are not a just God. You created me knowing what's going to... God says, wait, I'm much more than that. I knew what you were going to do because I have foreknowledge. I am your creator, but I am not responsible for what you do with your volition. Understand, if what I presented to you is the case and predestination is true, then Satan's got a claim. He's got a case against God that God made us without volition, and whatever happens is just God's justice. And so Satan, the accuser, or the devil, diabolos, the slanderer, got a good point. You created us just to cause us to do these things so you could judge us. That doesn't make any sense. And God has spent this entire time, part of the entire human race, is to prove the point that he is just and you've got volition. And just because you misuse your volition and he brings judgment on you does not mean he's not just, does not mean he's not fair, does not mean he's not loving. He does have volition. He is sovereign. But what you do with it is the same thing that Satan does with it. Satan decided to rebel against God. You choose rebellion, you get the results. God says, I am not responsible for what you do with your volition. I will judge it. I will oversee it. But I'm not going to be held accountable. And that's what predestination puts us in a position where whatever people do, ultimately, it's God's power. It's God's responsibility. And then we've got to back up and say, now God is going to judge these people, but he's going to do it in justice and love and in fairness. And it's like, that does not make sense in my world. Let's go back to Romans. What we saw in Malachi right there was that Esau and Jacob were distinguished between being loved and hated because one had an eternal covenant that no matter what they did, God would bring them back to their promise. Where Esau was not loved, he was hated. When he rebelled and used his volition against God, he would be eliminated from history. Israel will have generations eliminated, but Israel will never themselves be totally eliminated. Romans chapter 9. So we are in Romans chapter 9. Reading in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think that right there refers to Israel's got a covenant with God, Esau does not. When Israel rebels, I bring him back. When Esau rebels, he's gone. That's what that means. It doesn't mean Esau went to hell or the lake of fire because God predestined him. It's not even the context. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So now he's going to say, he used Malachi to establish the nation of Israel and the nation of Esau, or Edom. Now he goes back, let's go, he says, what did he tell Moses? He tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, I guess God just said, notice what he doesn't say. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. What's missing? He doesn't say, and I'll have damnation on who I'll have damnation. He doesn't say there, I'll send those to heaven who I want to send to heaven, and I'll send those to hell who I want to send to hell. That is not even what's being said there, but that's what everybody reads. I mean, I read this like, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Wait, that's the same thing. I'll have mercy on who I want to, I'll have compassion on whom I want to. What about those that you hate? Well, he's not going to just judge them and send them to the lake of fire. They're going to go there because of their volition. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What does not depend? Oh, salvation. You understand, if you read salvation in that verse, verse 6, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort. If you read salvation in there, I'm going to ask you, where did you get salvation from? Why are you all of a sudden talking about eternal salvation? Why are you talking about faith in Jesus Christ? Where did you get that from? That's not even in the Malachi wasn't talking about that. Malachi was talking about the two nations. God is now talking to him, I'll have mercy on whom I want to, and therefore it doesn't depend. What doesn't depend? The nation of Israel doesn't depend on man's desire or effort. The whole point of this chapter is Israel is a nation, and it doesn't depend on Israel's desire, Israel's plan, Israel's effort. It all depends on the fact that God chose Abraham, chose Isaac to come from Abraham and Sarah, and then from Isaac chose Jacob instead of Esau to produce this race called Israel, who he says, I have loved, and they've got a purpose and a plan, and that plan will never be lost. I may judge an individual, I may judge a generation, but I will always be with them. And he says it doesn't depend, the nation of Israel doesn't depend on what Israel has done. And so because they weren't chosen because of what they've done, they cannot do something that will cancel out what I plan to do with them. Do you understand what I just said? Because that is what the chapter is about Israel. They've been set aside, but they've got to be brought back. There is nothing in here about salvation. In fact, let's go, if you don't mind. That quote right there that we just read comes out of Exodus chapter 33. And let's just go back there and just even look around what is being said in these verses. Exodus chapter 33. You may want to just look in chapter 32 to kind of see what's going on because Exodus is chronological. And an amazing thing takes place in Exodus 32. You've got the up on the Moses up on the mountain in chapter 30 and 31. And God has given him the Ten Commandments. He's given him some information about the tabernacle. You're going to go down and do this great thing with the people. Oh, man, Moses is excited. And now, if you look in chapter 32, what takes place there, it's the golden calf. Well, God's getting all this information, or Moses getting all this information from God for the new nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has quickly gone into the fourth generation, if you would. Again, I say that inaccurately. But it's like they're now behaving at the base of the mountain like a culture in the fourth generation. They're having a wild party. They're worshiping a golden calf, and they have forgotten everything. Everything that even happened. They forgot about the plagues. They forgot about the Red Sea. They're ready. Guess what they're ready for? They are ready for judgment. I mean, they've just proven you are worthy of judgment. That's what takes place in chapter 32. And you've got Moses talking with God about these things. And if you look over in chapter now 33, that he's continuing. If you look in chapter 34, Moses goes back up and gets the new stone tablets because he smashed the first ones. In chapter 33, between smashing the Ten Commandments when he saw the people and having to go back up on the mountain and get the other ones, he has this time with God. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 12, if you don't mind. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways." He's asking for help. He said, I'm in charge of these people, but I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to do this. "So I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Now Moses understands what's going on. Moses was, if I can use the word genius, Moses was the genius in the Old Testament. Paul was the genius in the New Testament. I know they're both under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but I think individually their mental capacity was at the level of genius. Personal opinion. "If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Then the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Because as a nation by themselves, they're going to get destroyed. They're coming out of slavery from Egypt. They're not a powerful people. They're going to be a powerful people because of the God that is with them. Even at the end of time, when Israel is exalted, they're exalted because their God is with them. "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" We need your presence. It's not us, it's your presence. "What else," notice this, "what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Once again, making the distinction, we are your people. Now again, does that mean God hates all the other nations? Well, no. The reason God chose Israel and loved Israel and that Israel is going to be his people is so that he can reach the other nations. His whole purpose for Israel is because of the love he has for the other nations. So it's not like God said, "I just like these people, all these other people I hate. I just might as well burn them up. I don't even like them." The reason he's called Israel, who's just as wicked as the other nations, is because he wants to form them into a vehicle, a unit that he can communicate to these other nations. And so Moses already mentioned nations. Now he says, your people and the other people. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked," meaning I will be with this nation. My presence will be here. "Because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory. Now show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." He says, "I am going to reveal myself to you and I am going to show you my character." And then the next line, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, in context here with chapter 32 and 30, or 33 and 34, with Israel having sinned at the base of Mount Sinai, ready to be judged, if it was Esau or the Edomites or Egypt or somebody, the Canaanites or Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have zapped them. Because they've gone through it and they're done. They've reached the point of judgment. But God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." Meaning, I have chosen this people and it's my prerogative. I have decided He's the one that gave them the temple worship. He gave them the sacrificial system so that when he wanted to judge them, they could offer sacrifice. Remember the covenant. Moses, several times, remember the covenant. Okay, I'll remember the covenant. And God said, I am ready. I'm gonna take them out. He told Moses one time. He says, Moses, I am so tired of these people. Step away from them. I'll take you and we'll start over. You will become a nation. In other words, he says, I've had enough of this Abrahamic covenant. Just, I'm going to burn it up. You come over here, I'll have the Moses covenant. I'll make you into a great nation. And Moses, as a mediator, says, you can't. You can't change that. That's a covenant you made with Abraham. He says, That's right. And God says, okay, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion. Why? Because God says, okay, I'll work with them. Give me some sacrifices, buy some time, and I'll work with Israel. Esau, Canaanites, Philistines, Romans, United States, boom, gone. I don't have to have mercy on these people. I will have mercy on who. Now, he's not saying, understand, he's not going to create a nation and say, zap them. He's going to create a nation, teach them, work with them, and as they decline, they get to the point of declining, boom, they're gone. But he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy on in compassion. Who will he have mercy on? The nation. That's what they're talking about. They're not talking about, now all of a sudden he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. What individual is he talking about? He's not. He's talking about the nation of Israel. It's in context. So we go back to Romans. So far Malachi was about Esau or Edom and Israel. The next quote is about Israel, who has just rebelled against God at the base of Mount Sinai, and he says, Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. The nation of Israel is who I'll have mercy on. He, and again, I remind you, he's not saying everybody else gets zapped. He's saying everybody else will, I'll use their volition, and as they rebel against me, then I'll wipe them out. But Israel, when they use their volition to come against me, they'll get to a certain place, and instead of destroying them, I will discipline them. That's why in Leviticus we got the five cycles of judgment, but we also call them the five cycles of discipline. Because the same five cycles would be judgment for a nation that is not going to recover, but those same five cycles can become discipline to cause that nation to recover. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are in, the next part, verse 16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, speaking of Israel, but on God's mercy. Do you see that if you let salvation get into this chapter, it confuses the whole chapter and you get predestination? Do you see how I'm making this stick with Israel? I mean, you don't have to agree with me, but I guess I'm kind of wondering, is this, you know, making sense? I mean, I'm going to just ask a rhetorical question. I don't expect an answer. But I would ask you, if I were, you know, one-on-one, do you feel like I'm twisting this to fit? Or do you think I'm just uncovering the foundation of what this chapter is about? Thank you for not nodding or shaking your head. I will say what I said last week. This chapter, if you approach it, your theology is going to depend on how you read this chapter. If you believe in predestination, you're not even going to pay it. You don't even need what I'm saying. You already know what this is all about. But if you read the rest of the Bible and you see that there is volition for mankind, and you see, come one, come all is offered the salvation. God's will is all men be saved. You see all this idea. And you see God dealing with men's volition. You see men making decisions and being judged. I'll show you some other things here in just a moment. You see God dealing with men's volition and deciding what he's going to do depending on what you decide. You see that there's volition in the world. It's in the scriptures. It's in God's plan. And then you come to this chapter, you go, wow, I don't know, it looks like predestination. Maybe the rest of the Bible's wrong. Maybe my entire experience in life is wrong. And then you've got to say, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go with predestination and make the rest of the Bible bow to these chapters in predestination? Or are you going to read this clearly and realize this is not talking about salvation. It's talking about God's institution of Israel. And make this chapter bow to the context that it is in and bow to the theology that's revealed throughout the rest of the scriptures. And I feel that's what I'm doing. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, here's another one. After going from Israel's leader dealing with Moses, he says now he goes to Israel's oppressor. In one case, you've got Moses who's on the positive side. He's going to continue to pursue God. But now you go to the other side, Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So just the surface reading for the predestination crowd, which you've got right there, God is saying, Moses, I raised up. The word raised up is a word that means raised up or raised from. It is a word that was used for ushering an actor or calling an actor out onto the stage. It's your time to come onto the stage. The play is taking place. It's your time. Come on out and do your part. That's what the word. I called Pharaoh out onto the stage of history to perform his part. Pharaoh, it's your turn. Now, you can read that. I raised Pharaoh up. I brought Pharaoh out on stage. Pharaoh, come on out. Let's do your part. Stand right here. Yeah, just don't move. Don't move. And then God crushes him. That's why some people read that. I created Pharaoh to come out on center stage with everybody looking at him. Is everybody ready? I'm going to demonstrate my power and crush Pharaoh. If God wanted to demonstrate power, then why didn't he in the beginning when Lucifer rebelled, judge him for a rebel and send him like a fire? So does anybody got any questions? You understand? Listen, this is so true. If all God is trying to communicate is that he is sovereign and he is powerful, we don't need human history. He could have done that at Lucifer's rebellion. I want all the angels to gather around. Watch this. Is he not the greatest angel? Is he not more powerful than anything I've ever created? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Watch this. And he's in the lake of fire. Any questions? Who's in charge here? No questions, sir. All right, get back to work. We don't need human history. If that's what God was trying to prove, we don't need this. But God says, wait a minute. There's so much more to me than just who's in charge. There's so much more to me than just who's sovereign. This is not attacking the sovereignty of God. This is saying God is sovereign, and he desires to show you that he's more than sovereign. He's just, he's fair, he's loving, he's personal. You ever get with the predestined crowd? They don't have a lot of personal God in them. I've been with them. You can get your theologians, but you get with the people that really believe this stuff. It's like, they're just like, I don't know, is God watching? I don't want to make fun of them, but I did. I'm sorry. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up, I brought you out on stage for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you. You hear right there? That I might crush you in front of everybody. That I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, listen. There's a whole lot of ways for Pharaoh to respond to his part. Do you understand? God is sending, God knows what Pharaoh's going to do. He knows what Pilate's going to do. He knows what Herod is going to do. But he didn't make Pilate and Herod and Pharaoh do what they did. No, he didn't. Any more than he makes me do what I do. Man, what an ultimate excuse for sin. I would have been righteous, but God's plan was that I be wicked. I know I got saved, but I couldn't walk the walk because God's plan was that I'd be an example to all believers of a Christian who has fallen into sin. That was God's plan for my life. Who am I to judge the potter who formed me to be a fallen Christian? I'll just play my part here on stage and continue to live in sin. Great is God. Now, some people, they wish that was doctrine. But God says that's not true. You've got a choice. Same thing with Pharaoh. Go back to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus. You know, I can't see a clock here. I just found one. Okay. That's dangerous for you. Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to show you a verse here. I'm going to look at this, and then we're going to end up with the, God hardens who he wants to harden, that whole thing. And I want you to understand a couple things as we begin this. In fact, maybe we should go look at those verses first. But keep your place right there. I think this would be just better in thinking if we keep your place. I'm putting my little Bible ribbon here. Go to Romans chapter 1. This is review, but I want to make sure I'm being clear. Because we're attacking a huge monster. I'm attacking a huge monster here. I mean, there's a lot of good people that believe in predestination that think this whole chapter is about who goes to heaven, who doesn't go to heaven. I want to show you this right here. I want to show you in these next, I'm going to show you in Romans, I'm going to take you to 2 Timothy. I want to show you that God is sovereign and God's got a plan, but God responds to human volition. That He gives people a choice. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And what I'm drawing out of this right here. Now listen, this is Scripture. This is not a predestination argument. This is the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, understand, God is bringing judgment because men are doing something. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. God has revealed to them and they've suppressed it. So God continues to work with them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now watch. So men are without excuse. Now, without excuse means when they stand before God, they have no excuse for not accepting Him. But for one, of course, I wasn't chosen. It's like, what is no excuse? I mean, if I wasn't chosen, that's the ultimate excuse. I mean, For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They have that chance. Are you going to respond to God? No. And they turn their back and they begin a decline. In other words, they've now hardened their hearts. Now, watch. They've turned their back and they're walking away from God. And they are now in a decline. Is God causing this? In a sense, you know, God causes seeds to grow. But really, the seed, there's a system that God has set in place. And God has set volition in place. And when a man says no to God, he begins a process. Now, God is going to meet him every step of the way. He's going to meet him with discipline, judgment, calling him, warning him. And what is going to happen, and you've had it happen in your life, is when things happen in your life, whatever it is, if you're walking with God or if you're not walking with God, when situations come in your life, and you've seen it in your life and other people's life, you can have two different people. Maybe they're both walking with God. Maybe they're both in sin. It doesn't matter. And a situation, say a tragedy, let's say prosperity, it doesn't matter. A situation comes into their life. You've got, let's go over to this person now. You've got this person, he's walking in God's will. He's walking with God. And disaster hits his life. He's going to go one of two ways. He's going to turn from God or he's going to turn to God. Okay, let's say prosperity hits his life. Let's say he's a shop teacher and he's making just, you know, a little bit of money. Then all of a sudden, he's fabulously wealthy. Well, he's going to respond to God one way or the other. He's going to turn and pursue. And it's like, God is going to give him the wealth or allow the wealth to come, or he's going to allow the tragedy to come, and the man is going to either turn to God or he's going to turn away from God. God didn't cause it. The man responded. Or you got him over this person over here. One person may turn away from God. The very same situation for another person, they turn to God. And here's the case right here. God makes it plain to these people. They have no excuse. But they turn from God. They don't want it. Well, now, God will try and draw them back. But as they start walking away, they begin to harden their heart. And they're eventually going to get to a place where it's hopeless. Now, you can say, well, God made that happen. Well, you can say God makes everything. I mean, you know, like your little children, you know, this did God make that tree? Mm-hmm. Did God, and you're driving down the car. You ever done that? I had six boys, you know. So there, you're driving down the car. Did God make that tree? Yes. Did God make this car? Yes. Did God? It's like, well, wait a minute. No, Ford made this car. It's like, but God made the, yes, God made the car. And that's, it's just easier to answer a four-year-old, yes, did God make this? Now, you don't know what's going on in their mind. God made this. When was He here? When did He do that? He put all these, how did He do this? Can I go see God build a building today? Well, God builds buildings through, and then you get this whole complex conversation. So yes, God causes everything. but, okay. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They walked away, now their hearts are darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now they become fools and exchange. Notice that all these things they're doing. They are doing it to themselves. God is causing it, but it's like the example, I used it before, I'll use it again, is the sun shines, the hot sun shines down on wax and it melts. The hot sun shines down on clay and it dries up and gets hard. So did the sun make the clay hard? Yes, the sun made the clay hard. But the sun also melted the wax. So the sun does what? Does the sun harden things or soften things? Which is your answer? Choose. Does the sun soften things or harden things? You only got one, A or B. But I've seen it do both. Wrong answer. You don't believe in the sovereignty of the sun. It's like, no, wait. The clay, what was in the clay, the sun made it hard, true, but the responsibility is on the substance. The responsibility is on, you understand what I'm saying? God, yes, God hard. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But at the same time, Moses met the same God at the burning bush. Messed up his life again. I mean, who's going to have a hard heart? Moses. Moses, I ain't going back to Egypt. Why? Get out of here. I want to live with my family, take care of my sheep. I don't want to go back to Egypt. And he didn't want to go. But the same God who hardened Pharaoh's heart softened Moses' heart, and he became the most, it says in Numbers, the most humble man of all time. That's kind of interesting because Moses wrote that apparently, or someone edited it in there, but it's like. But the idea there is the same God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, and realize, as you go back into history, both Pharaoh and Moses come from the same house. Thutmose and Moses. I mean, it's the same name. They're the same family. They're raised together. And the same God came to both. One is a former crown prince of Egypt out with the sheep who's already ticked. 40 years with sheep. I should have been the prince of Egypt. Or should have been the Pharaoh right now. And I'm out here with these sheep. No one even knows who I am. And now God, who caused the problem, comes and says, Moses, Moses, I don't want any more God. Leave me alone. But that God softened Pharaoh's or Moses' heart, or the could have been Pharaoh's heart, and he became the most humble man of all time. He comes to Pharaoh, the same God, and hardens his heart. Who made the change? God didn't. They responded to God. Go to 2 Timothy. I'm going to give you two examples of clay. 2 Timothy chapter, because we're coming up to clay here. You know, clay is coming in this book right here. You know, who can say to the potter, he makes what he wants to make, yeah? Well, every time you come across clay in the Bible, we're in 2 Timothy now, anytime you come across clay and dealing with God, guess what? The clay always has some responsibilities. No one ever tells you that, do they? Read this. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. You got in a house, you got some for some silver and some gold objects. You get out when the best guests are there. Then you got the regular objects. You get out for just when, you know, you're just having supper, or you're just grabbing a drink or something there at the house. Look at verse 21. Because, listen, if you read Romans chapter 9 and just read Romans 9 and read that first verse 20, you would have to decide, and if you say the predestined idea, that I guess I'm a gold object because that's what the potter made. Or I'm a wooden object because that's what the potter made. But read the next verse, would you? If a man cleanses himself from the later, that means the wooden clay, he may be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared for any good work. Well, wait. What did that just say? This says in a house, in God's house, there's some things of gold and silver and some of wood and clay. Now, if you're wood and clay, which we all are, and you cleanse yourself, you could be something gold and silver. What do you want to do? Do you feel a choice in that verse? Do you see volition? No. My wooden cup, I don't have a wooden cup. My I don't even have gold. What did I have just plastic? Okay. Yeah, but I can't say Tupperware and glass because my mom sells Tupperware. Ooh. But nonetheless, you know what I'm trying to say? If I've got a wooden cup, my wooden cup can't say, you know, tonight I'm going to become a golden cup. Inanimate object can't do that. But see, you're not an inanimate object. You are a person created in the image of God with volition. If you want to be dirt and clay, stay there. But if you want to pursue God and become something useful to God, then you can pursue it. Your choice. You respond to God. Another one, go to Jeremiah 18:6. We're Jeremiah 18:6. And really, the examples come out of the clay thing comes out of Jeremiah, not in this particular chapter. Well, there's many things here. Isaiah talks about clay. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Ready? Then the word of the Lord came to me, chapter 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Jeremiah is watching a guy spin some pottery. And he's making this pot. The potter's making this pot. And you can read the story. And as he's making it, it begins to fall. It gets too thin, falls apart. So he takes it, smashes it down, starts again. He says, Jeremiah, can I not do to Israel what this potter just did to the clay? If at any time, watch. I mean, God, if he just wants to smash you, he'll smash you. But in verse 7, if at any time I announce, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, now watch, if it's predestination, if I decide a nation is going to get destroyed, then by golly, it's going to get destroyed. But that's not what he says. If I decide and announce that a nation or kingdom will be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. I mean, there's your potter and clay example, and the potter is saying, look, I can crush you like the potter crushed the pot. But what do you want? And realize, as he was making that pot, it got too thin or whatever. It was actually the pot was spoiled. The pot got too thin. And so he crushed the pot and started over. So it was actually the pot that was defective, not the clay and not the potter. Okay, that's maybe so. But God's illustration here is that the nation could change the results. And we're going to go to Exodus. We're going to finish with this, and we'll pick this up next week. This is Moses moving in on Pharaoh. He comes in, you know, has the signs, throws the snake or the staff down and becomes a snake. And then Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. We're in Exodus chapter 7. And then Moses' staff or Aaron's staff eats the snakes, you know. And that's what's taking place right here. Just watch this right here. Verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. Now listen, if we had a large group here tonight, we do. We have a very large group. But we had a large group here tonight, and we had a bunch of unbelievers, just people looking for an answer. And I presented Scripture. I presented some Bible teaching. Presented salvation. It's the same message, but we could draw a line down here. Some people would say, yes, I've already believed, or I'm going to believe tonight. And others would say, I've already rejected before, and I'm going to reject it again tonight. It's like the same message would cause a different reaction. Or if I came up and said, I am a representative from God, and tonight I'm going to perform a miracle for you. I'm going to throw this stick on the ground, and it's going to become a snake. That same miracle, some people go, ooh, and awe at it, and may become, you know, that's a weird situation, may become believers. And others would go, ah, there's some joke. And they'd walk out, and they wouldn't believe. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus came to his generation. He did demonstrate many signs. Some people responded, some people didn't. The same thing is here. Pharaoh's heart became hard. Pharaoh watched the sign. He could have started shaking. He could have been in awe. He saw his magicians throw their sticks down. They became snakes. And says, look, my magicians can do the same thing. Yeah, but can your magician stop this from happening? Whoa. And then Aaron's staff swallowed the snakes. It's like, that's weird. How does that make you feel? Bad. Okay. But we're not done. We're not done. He goes on. Then we begin the plagues, the plague of blood, number one, in verse 27. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They turned the Nile water into blood. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. Pretty impressive stunt, turn the Nile into blood. Maybe I should, can we talk, Moses? I mean, if someone does that, would that make you want to listen to him? Well, maybe, or maybe make you mad. I've already made my decision. His heart got hard. The frogs, Verse 7 of chapter 8. But the magicians did the same thing, created frogs. That's always been a funny verse in the Bible. Moses floods the land with frogs, and Pharaoh says, what can you do about this? We can make more frogs. Do it. It's like, there, we made more frogs. It's like, what? Listen, if you're magicians, get rid of the frogs. You know, but anyway. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up from the land. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. So at that point, he broke out. Oh, please get rid of the frogs. Get rid of the frogs. Frogs are gone. Oh, I changed my mind. I'm still mad. Or still hardened his heart. That continues. Verse 19 of chapter 8. This is the gnats or the flies. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. Didn't become hard, it was hard. It got hard, now it is hard. And doesn't look like he's changing. Verse 32 of chapter 8, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And listen, this is mercy. You may call it whatever you want to, but God is bringing judgment or he's bringing discipline. At any point, Pharaoh, you can break down. But Pharaoh started this line right here. We never finish Romans, but we read by Romans. They end up just destroying themselves. They destroy themselves because they're on this path. And Pharaoh, at any time, he could turn and say, that is enough. I'm going to repent and come back. But he's on this track, and eventually he's going to cross a line where God says, okay, you've shown me enough, but I am not done with my demonstration of you. Now, Pharaoh could have said, the people can go. And listen, do you think the world would have stood in awe of the day that Egypt made the proclamation, the slaves can go? We've met their God has spoken to us, and we're letting the people go. That would have made world news also. Just as much as there's no food, there's no animals, all the firstborn kids are dead, Pharaoh's army's dead in the Red Sea, God has destroyed the land, and the slaves walked out. Well, obviously, there's no army to keep them there. What would be more amazing, the army helping them leave? Or the army drowning, trying to catch him. I mean, really, it'd be more impressive to see him helping him leave, giving him stuff, and they did. We read on, and we're going to quit, but I got to show you this. In chapter 10, verse 20, this is the locusts. Locusts are all gone, but verse 20 of chapter 10 of Exodus, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yeah, now the Lord. But the Lord has said, no, you've gone so far. This is now another line right here. You're not coming back, but I'm not done with you. I am not done demonstrating my glory. I could have demonstrated my glory a different way, but I will still have my way. My people are still going to go, but you're going to stand and endure the rest of this. So I think what we see right here, and we'll pick this up next week, and I don't want to continue just to beat up on predestination. But it's as you read that, even commentaries, as I study this, commentaries are just, they just keep slamming salvation into these verses and bringing up Calvinism and the election and it's all these verses, they turn them to prove their point. They may be right. I end with that. They may be right. But it doesn't line up with the rest of the Bible, nor is it in the context of those verses, I don't think. Nor do I want to preach it. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand the truth. And as always, Father, I want us to pray especially tonight that we would seek the truth and find the truth. If I've been in error, Father, we do want to have the truth presented, and we do ask that our hearts might be sensitive to your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab some CDs if you want, those little Christmas CDs. Please help yourself. We got more where they came from. Then thank you for being here. I can make some copies of it, but it's also on the internet. Well, not yet, but it will be. You can't really burn it off there. It's only on a real player. It's only streamed on real player. So you have to be on a computer to listen to it. Link. Right. You can email the link, and you may want to email the real player link so you can download it. That. And I need to, I could put this on iTunes. I've got that, and I do have iTunes up on some. Then you just.
Anything via email.
Okay.
You know.
Okay.
Anything via Excel spreadsheet.
See, I can't do that.